study of this wonderful book, a book of beginnings, and we're still looking at the account of Jacob and his dream. And as I was saying earlier, as you're turning there to Genesis 28, if you were following the outline last time, it included Jacob's response to the dream, and all we did was read that. We didn't say anything about it. And that is because sometimes I turn in the outlines before I'm done with the sermon, and I realized you probably didn't want to be here that long. But do not fret. We're going to deal with Jacob's response to his dream, to this vision of a ladder or a staircase that's set on the earth, reaching up to heaven. And we'll read again from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. But before we do that, we need to pray. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray as we turn to your word again this evening that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, that we would rejoice together at seeing who you are, what you have done, and what you promised to do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10 and down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, if you note the outline in your bulletin there, we will be following it this evening. And our first point is Jacob's response in fear, his fear, verses 16 to 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob didn't awake from this dream and say, well, it was all just a dream. It was a dream, but he knew that it was a vision, that it was a revelatory dream, and that's why he responds in the way he does. But even ordinary dreams can have effects on us. I'm sure you've all had that experience. You've had a dream where something terrible happens in that dream, and you wake up just feeling terrible, but then there's that realization that settles in that, oh, it's just a dream. It didn't really happen, and what a great sense of relief washes over you. Well, in this case, Jacob had a dream in which something wonderful happened, and when he awoke, he realized it was real, that God was actually revealing himself to him and making these promises to him, and so he responds to that revelation of God with several things, and that's what we're looking at this evening. First, he says in the middle of verse 16, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I don't think that he had no concept of the omnipresence of God. I think he knew that that was an aspect of God's character. I don't think he said this because he didn't know that God was omnipresent. I think he said it because he had forgotten about God's omnipresence. He was saying something like, surely the Lord is in this place, and I forgot. I never even took it into account. I lost sight of that truth, that he is with me. And that's a kind of forgetfulness that all of us can relate to. One commentator called it spiritual amnesia. We forget God. We leave God out of the equation, so to speak. We know in terms of our doctrine and our confession that God is with us, and we confess that theologically. If we were asked, we would affirm that. But we forget it. We don't take it into account. We know his promise to never leave us or to forsake us, but when trials come, when trouble comes, we sometimes forget. Spiritual amnesia. We start to live in those moments as though the Lord was not with us, that the Lord was not in this place. And all we can see is our circumstance. All we can think about and dwell on is our trouble and not on God. And so we too easily forget that he is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And certainly reading about Jacob's experience here, that the Lord was in this place and he didn't know it, that can help us to recognize how we do the same thing, that same spiritual amnesia. And that's not just something that's, by the way, that's happening outside of us to us. When we do that, when we have this spiritual amnesia, that's sinful forgetfulness. And it comes from inside. It comes, again, from our own fallen nature. But we need to humbly admit that we do not always remember God when we should. And we can receive this reminder that Jacob receives as well, that in the midst of trials, it's easy to forget the Lord. But let's remember that God is who he says he is. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Well, the Lord is in this place, Jacob said. The Lord is in this place. The Lord is in all places, isn't he? He is with us in all situations. Wherever you are, God is there with you. And so the question to you tonight is that. Where are you in your life? Are you in a hard place? Isn't it easy to forget that God is there with you? The Lord is present with you. He is with you wherever you go. Surely, the Lord is in this place. And you can live in light of that truth. You can draw strength and draw encouragement from that truth. And you can draw hope from that truth that the Lord is in this place. But what is it? What is this about his fear? You see that in verse 17. So he has this realization and he's afraid. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Now that awe, that expression that this, how awesome this is, that awe and that fear, they go together. This is a godly fear. In other words, not an ungodly fear. It's not a terror or a horror or a revulsion. It's reverence, it's humility, it's submission. Jacob recognizes that he's in the presence of God, of his Lord. The Lord is in this place. And therefore, how awesome is this place? And Jacob fears God. Now, if you are not a Christian, you should fear God. What do I mean by that? Well, what the Bible says is that God is holy and we are not. We are sinners in his sight. And that means that we deserve the judgment of a holy God. And when we think about him, about God and his holiness and justice, and we think then about ourselves and our sinfulness in light of his holiness, that should lead us to fear him, to be afraid of his wrath, to seek a remedy to our plight. And the good news of Christianity, the message of Christianity, is that that remedy has been provided for you, provided in Jesus for all who repent of their sin and believe in him. The remedy is not that we try to make ourselves holy by our own actions or try to go back and make up for all the bad things that we've done. The remedy is that we simply put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for sinners. He is the provision for your salvation. And so you should fear God. You should fear his judgment. And you should turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. But what about if you're a Christian? Well, you should fear God too. But not fear in the sense of being afraid of his wrath and judgment, since, as we just said, Christ has already taken that upon himself on the cross for us. But rather fear in the sense of reverence and awe and humility, respect and obedience. As believers, as children of God by adoption, we should fear our Heavenly Father. We should revere him and respect him and stand in awe before him. We should, together tonight, fear him in corporate worship. Corporate worship is not about making myself comfortable and seeing that everything revolves around me and my likes. In corporate worship, we come into the special presence of Almighty God. Yes, the God in whose presence is fullness of joy, but the God who is also, Scripture says, a consuming fire, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, a God who is far bigger and grander and more awesome than we could ever conceive of, the God of Jacob. And we should worship him with godly fear. And so fear and faith go together. Ungodly fear, terror, is conquered by faith, but godly fear and faith go together. They go hand in hand. And kids, there's a wonderful illustration of this godly fear by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Horse and His Boy. One of the characters is a horse named Huen, and Huen meets the great lion Aslan for the first time. Do you remember that account? Aslan is the Christ figure in the story. And here is how Huen responds when she first meets Aslan. It says, then Huen, shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you are so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose. I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. Now, isn't that great? Huen fears Aslan, but she also comes to Aslan and says, you may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. She didn't run from him in terror. She feared him greatly, but it was a fear that moved her towards him. And so we should pray for that kind of godly fear in our hearts, a fear of the Lord that drives us to him more and more. Well, Jacob here says a third thing. He says it in the middle of verse 17, that this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. In other words, this is where God lives. This is where he is in his special, in a special way. This is the gate of heaven. Now remember in the dream that he had had that we looked at last time, that he saw a ladder, or we said maybe better a staircase, going from earth all the way up to heaven and the entrance into the heavenly city, and there was the gate there, the gate of heaven. Well, if this is the gate of heaven, this is where God dwells, where is the house of God now, we might wonder. Where is the gate of heaven now? Do we need to travel over to that region, find out where Luz is, and go there? Well, it's not where Jacob was. It's actually now wherever Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate house of God, the temple. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us. Matthew 1:23, he is the ultimate tabernacle, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the ultimate temple in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course he's speaking there about his body. And so you don't have to embark on a search around the world to find the house of God, to find the gate of heaven. Jesus is that entrance, he's that access, he is with us, and Christ lives in us by his Spirit. We talked about that last time, how in John, Jesus says that they will see him, the angels descending upon him and ascending upon him. And so we now have that access to him by faith and through the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ. And so walk in the Spirit, as we talked about this morning. Stay in step with the Spirit. God dwells within you. He makes his home with us. John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Jacob responds to this dream with godly fear. And then secondly, Jacob responds by setting up a monument, a pillar, as an act of worship to God. Verse 18, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." But the name of the city had been Luz previously. And my study Bible, maybe yours does as well, points out that this city's name continued to be Luz until the Israelites occupied Canaan many centuries later. And you'll still find it called Luz in other passages, or it will say something like Luz, that is Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. Bethel, it's the house of God. But more important than the name of the place is what Jacob does here. He arose early in the morning and took the stone that was under his head, and he stands it up as a pillar. And then he pours oil on top of it. His pillow is now a pillar. Well, setting up a pillar was a way to memorialize something, a monument to something, to some significant event. And it would function as a witness to that event. And so Jacob is setting up a pillar in response to God's revelation. It's an act of worship. And it says then that he poured oil on top of it. And that is a way of dedicating, consecrating it for a holy purpose. This pillar would now be a way of marking the spot where God had revealed himself to Jacob. God reveals himself to Jacob. Jacob responds with godly fear. And he responds in an act of worship. Now that becomes a pattern. That's already been a pattern that we've seen, but we see it here pretty clearly as well. God reveals himself. We respond with godly fear and with worship. And that's a pattern again throughout all of Scripture. It's the same for us. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus and in the whole Bible, his word to us. And we respond with godly fear, with reverent worship. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we're doing tonight. Worship should be our response to the revelation of who God is and what he has done for us and what he promises to do in us. And our worship has both these active and passive components to it. Much like Jacob passively receiving the revelation during his dream as he was asleep, but then he actively responds by setting up a pillar. And we too receive God's word, and we have the sacraments, and we respond in prayer and praise. And when we are worshiping, we are receiving his grace. We're responding then to him in praise and humble obedience and service, just as Jacob does. So Jacob responds by setting up a pillar. This is part of his worship, his response of worship. And then thirdly, Jacob responds by making a vow to the Lord in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob now makes a vow, a promise, a solemn promise. Chapter 22 in our confession talks about these solemn vows and these oaths. And I would recommend it to you if you want to read more about it, because not all vows are bad. Not all vows are bad. Only bad vows are bad. That's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5 with the Pharisees and their bad vows. But today we make various kinds of good vows, lawful vows, wedding vows, baptismal vows, membership vows, ordination vows for elders and deacons. And even outside the church, right? In an office of some sort or in a court. But did something sound a little off when we read those verses in verse 20? It's that first word out of Jacob's mouth in verse 20, isn't it? If. And then a little later on down in verse 21, then. If God will be with me and do all these things, then the Lord shall be my God. If, then. It sounds like an if-then statement, like he's saying, God, if you will do all these things for me, then I will obey you. Then you'll be my God. And it almost sounds like it's Jacob bargaining with God. And some might take that understanding here, but I don't think that's what that is what he's doing, especially in light of the response we've just seen and the awe and fear that he's just had before the Lord, the reverence and worship. I think he's responding to God's promises that he had just received from God, and he's tying his own obedience and response to God to the fulfillment of God's promises with this vow that he's making. So I don't think he's saying, in other words, if you do this, only then will I do that. If you do all these things, only then will you be my God. And if you don't do it, then you won't be my God. I think he's tying his obedience to the fulfillment of God's promises, and the fulfillment of God's promises is certain. That's not in doubt, in other words. God has already told Jacob that what he would do for him, and he has assured Jacob that he would do what he has promised to do, and that wasn't in question. There was no real if about it. There was no question as to whether God would keep his word or not. So in light of that, Jacob is now saying to God in response, if you will fulfill your promise, which I know you will, then I will have you as my God, and this stone, this pillar, will be your house, and I will give a full tenth to you. And so the statement is in this if-then language, but I think the sense is more like this, and of course many commentators point this out, but it's more of a when-then. When you fulfill your promises, then this is how I will respond. And he's expecting God to. He's responding in worship and awe and reverence this way. I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, and this is what I intend to do upon their fulfillment. So that's how I understand that. But let's look at the particulars of this vow, what he says about God and about himself. About God, he says, if God will be with me, and we said last week that that's the great promise, isn't it, that God is with us. If God is with us, we have everything we need. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and remember where he's going, to Haran to find a wife, and then he hopes to return home again. We don't always know how God is going to keep us, but we know that he will. He will keep us physically and spiritually. We have, according to 1 Peter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Clothing, food, they were essential to this journey, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Matthew Henry says about this, if God gives us more, we are bound to be thankful and to use it for him. If he gives us but this, we are bound to be content and cheerfully to enjoy him in it. Well, this is what he says about God, and then about himself, Jacob says, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's the great truth that all that we have comes from God. And what do we have that we did not receive? And of all that God gives us, we should give a full tenth or a tithe to him. That's why we give a tithe to the Lord. It's part of our worship together. We're giving back to God in worship a tithe of what he has given to us. I know tithing is a sensitive subject, but based on what the Bible says, I'll say that if you're not tithing, you should start. It's what God's people have always done. And a tithe simply means a tenth of one's income, although, of course, there are examples of going above and beyond that in Scripture as well. And the emphasis in the New Testament is really on the generosity of heart, the desire to give, the cheerfulness in giving. And so we should think on that in our tithing. We should dwell on that. It shouldn't just be another box that we check off, but we should recognize that giving a tithe is part of our worship, and we can always grow in our worship. We can always grow in our generosity of heart and cheerfulness. And we can pray for that work of the Spirit in us. But let's end with the first thing Jacob says about himself. Then the Lord shall be my God. Again, that promise woven throughout all of Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. At the heart of the covenant is this promise. And Jacob says, then the Lord shall be my God. Is the Lord your God? Well, as we said earlier, if he isn't, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Lord is our God. O God, you are my God. Psalm 63. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. You have God as your God, just as Jacob did. And if we have him as our God, we have everything. You, dear saints, you have it all. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Oh God, you are our God, and we thank you for that truth. What a comfort that is. And that by the death of Christ and his resurrection and his exaltation, we mere sinners can have you, the holy God, as our God. And we can know that you are with us and you will never leave us. And Father, we need those words. We need them every day. Thank you for your word to us and enable us to take it to heart, enable us to be equipped, to be encouraged, and ready to walk in the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing in response number 187.